It's a joy to be with you here today, and I might just mention one thing else in addition to the other things that have been said about me. My wife and I are a homeschool family. We homeschooled our children for 23 years, which would mean either there was a widespread in their ages or they were very slow. And I assure you, they were not slow. Our youngest is getting his doctorate in physical therapy here at UAB next month, and so we're very proud of all of them. I'm here only part way, I think. Part of me is back in Germany at this time. I've had quite a bit of traveling in the past few weeks, a week up in Alaska, lecturing there and seeing a mountain, Mount McKinley, I will still call it, a mountain that dwarfs any mountain I'd ever seen before, and came back for a couple of days and then went to speak to the All Asia Creation Conference in Nepal. There saw the Himalayas that dwarf Mount McKinley. Then I returned home for a couple of days, and then Bill Potter and I left Western civilization behind and went to the swamp, Washington, D.C., for a week with Landmark Tours, and I strongly encourage you to sign up for one of Landmark Tours' events. You'll really, really enjoy it and benefit from it. And for homeschool parents here, I'll simply tell you that your children will enjoy this so much they won't really realize they're getting an education. Then after that, to Wittenberg, Germany for the Reformation 500 conference. It was marvelous. Not just the conference itself, but just being there. Wittenberg, more than any other city I have ever seen, I think, still has all the trappings of being way back in the 1500s. And as you step out in those cobblestone narrow streets, you fully expect to see Martin Luther walking by with a scroll and with a hammer ready to nail something to the church door. And as I say, part of me is still there. But what I'm going to be doing today and tomorrow and Thursday is, I hope, give us a balanced view of the Reformation. I would like to dispel, on the one hand, the notion that I hear in some circles that the Reformation began and ended with Martin Luther. No, there were many others God used in the Reformation before and after. And on the other hand, dispel the idea that Luther is nothing but a footnote in Calvin's Reformation. Again, God used each of these in a very remarkable way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and I'm using the Geneva Bible. We read these words where Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his wages according to his labor." Point of the matter is, some people sow and don't see the results. The results sometimes are seen by others, perhaps at a much later time. But revival definitely comes from God. "Then shall we not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name," the psalmist tells us. Revive us. It is something that he does. God leads revival, and God leads reformation. And he does so in accordance with his timing, not necessarily in accordance with ours. Now, as we look to the Reformation, principles of the Reformation, of course, go back to the Scripture. In fact, just yesterday I was reading an article by a scholar recommended by Covenant College, and the title of the article was, "The Reformation Should Make Us More Catholic Than Ever." Catholic with a small C. And what he meant was that the Reformation should be driving us back to those who came before Luther, should be driving us back to Augustine in the 400s, driving us back to the Apostolic Fathers, back to Paul, back to Christ, back to Scripture itself, the universal church, the universal Catholic with a small c church, that Luther was really calling the church back to. To understand why we see the Reformation taking place in 1517, I think we need to look at some of the events of that time and understand the state of the church at this time as well. Now, to understand what the real issue in the Reformation is, I think we really need to go back at least to the time of Augustine, way back there in the 400s, in Augustine's controversy with Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was a British churchman, a fine man in many ways, I am told, a moral man, very engaging personality, but a man who taught that salvation is a matter of man cooperating with God. We do our part, and then he'll do his part. We try as hard as we can, and then he'll fill in the gaps. Augustine insisted, no, salvation is entirely of God, 100% God. Man is simply the recipient. We can't cooperate with it. We can't contribute anything to it. He pays the full bill. We can't even get the tip. Now, the church sided with Augustine. They condemned Pelagius as a heretic, and that condemnation still stands today. And yet, the church increasingly over the years adopted more and more of the thought of Pelagius, even though outwardly they condemned it. And that really is what the Reformation is about. Getting back to Christ alone, that God alone is the source, the author, the finisher of our salvation. Now, I suppose all of us have had the experience many times of, that is, except for maybe a few of the younger people here, of bringing a car into the repair shop for a tune-up, and car needs a tune-up from time to time. But then sometime you might be told, sorry, your car is way, way beyond a tune-up. Your car needs a complete overhaul, which is difficult and expensive. But sometimes that is what is needed. Now, there have been many efforts to reform the church, many efforts throughout the medieval period, throughout the earlier part of the Renaissance, in the earlier days even of the Reformation. But many of these efforts to reform the church were presented as tune-ups, not overhauls. What I mean by this is that we look to, for example, the Cluniac monks and the Cluniac reforms. We look to Bernard of Clairvaux and the way he thought to reform the church. We look to Francis of Assisi, many other people whom we can greatly respect for the things they did to try to tune up the church, try to bring about an overhaul, but their efforts were not successful in the long run because all they were trying to do was tune up. They thought, in answer to this basic question, is salvation God alone or is salvation man cooperating with God? They continued to hold the idea that salvation is man cooperating with God. And if there's something wrong with the church, well, God isn't failing, so that must mean man isn't doing his part. And so what we need to do is we need to work harder, we need to try harder, we need to clean up the monasteries and make them more ascetic and make them more pious and put the monks and the nuns on more austere regimens and the like. But that's simply trying to improve man's part, which shouldn't be there at all. Now, there were others during this period that really did see the need for an overhaul. Men like the Waldensians that we heard about last night, like John Huss, like John Wycliffe and their followers. Each of these clearly saw the problem of the church. Each of these taught what needed to be done. They didn't attract the international following and draw the international attention that Luther drew, but they did have their own followings. And they were a beginning upon which Luther built. Well, so let's look at the church now in 1517, and we'll get a picture as to what was the situation here. And if I were to ask the question, why Luther, why it is that the Reformation seems to take off under Luther in a way that it hadn't a couple of centuries before? When you look to the church of 1517, we need to understand that almost all of Europe by this time is nominally at least Christian. The Roman Catholic Church covers Western Europe. It extends west to Iceland, and there's probably nothing left of the colonies of Greenland by this time, but they had survived at least into the 1400s. After Columbus's discoveries in the West Indies now are under the church. Soon, South and Central America will be as well. Moving the other direction, we find that the Orthodox Church controls Russia, controls the Balkans, controls Greece, Lebanon, other parts of the Middle East. We have the Coptic Church in Ethiopia, Christian outposts going back to the days of the Apostle Thomas in India, Christian outposts in China, in various parts of Africa, and now with improved navigation and the like, we have unparalleled opportunities for expansion. And yet, the church is corrupted. It's corrupted because the view that it holds is God plus man, rather than God alone. And this leads to the doctrine that man can merit salvation. We can do good works that will please God and be worthy of salvation. There will be some whose good works are greater than is needed for salvation, and so these will go into a treasury of merit somewhere in heaven, and to partake in that treasury of merit, you can purchase what was called an indulgence, either for yourself and the sins you've committed, or possibly for a loved one. And preachers like Bishop Tetzel and others would sell indulgences to raise money for the church. Sometimes rival popes would use the sale of indulgences to finance wars against the other pope, and people who were contributing, that's where their money was going. Supposedly, you would buy time released from purgatory by paying for these indulgences, and you might get a very emotional presentation that your lovely mother, who did so much for you, is groaning in agony in purgatory, and by purchasing this indulgence, you can have her released from purgatory. As soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. Back in seminary, I asked my professor if that would rhyme in the German, and I was informed that it does, klungen and sprungen. But the story is told as a true story. I'm not 100% sure this ever happened, but the story is told that once when Bishop Tetzel was out selling indulgences, he was traveling between towns, and that's directions to go from one town to the other, I think. But anyway, a man approached him and asked him, "Is it possible to purchase an indulgence for a sin that I might commit in the future?" "Yes, my son, that can be done." "Well, do I need to name the sin?" "No, that can be known just between you and God." And so the man purchased the indulgence and then proceeded to commit the sin, which was robbing Tetzel not only of what he just paid him, but everything else Tetzel had. Whether that's a true story, I'm not 100% sure. But the point of the matter is, Christianity has spread beyond what it has ever been before. And yet, it is corrupted inside. Also, when we look to this century, the century of, let's say, 1450 to 1550, it is a century of dramatic change. Maybe not quite as dramatic as today when anything you buy is obsolete before you buy it, but things were changing more rapidly during this century than at any time previously for a long, long time. There are changes in thought. As I mentioned, there has been a division in the papacy, two rival popes, one in Rome, one in Avignon, and they're battling each other. And this is causing people to start to question, well, the pope is infallible. But if two popes are battling each other and contradicting each other, which one of them is infallible? Maybe neither of them. We also have changes coming in law, that there was a movement at this time by the Holy Roman Emperor, and you understand the Holy Roman Empire is roughly Germany and a little beyond Germany, and it is a loose collection of states, shall we say, and electorates, as they were called. But the Holy Roman Emperor, with the backing of the Pope and the Church, is trying to impose Roman law. Now, Roman law was highly centralized, and very little individual freedom left. And most of the southern tribes of Germany that had been conquered by the Germans, conquered by the Romans, basically followed Roman law. They had their own codes, the Frankish Salic code and the Lombardic code and code of the Visigoths and the others, but they were basically Roman law with a little German trimming. But up in northern Germany, where Luther was, and up in northern Germany, you have the Saxons. And the Saxons always had held to decentralized government, the old Teutonic common law that in the 400s they brought with them over to Britain, which they renamed Angleland or England, and brought them the common law which in turn came to America. Luther was a strong defender of the old Teutonic common law and a strong opponent of Roman law. Now, this is one of the things that made Luther popular with the princes of northern Germany. They shared his view of law. That's not the only reason, not the main reason. But it's one of the reasons that they gravitated toward his cause. There's something else going on, and that's what's called the Black Death, a plague that nobody knew what caused it or how it spread, but it spread and it was deadly, and it's been estimated that possibly as much as 60% of Europe and maybe 40% of Asia over a period of time was wiped out by the various appearings and reappearings of the Black Plague. When the Black Plague hit, you had no way of knowing that you might be one of those who would be dead in a couple of days from the plague. One of the effects of the plague causes people to realize how tenuous our hold on life actually is. It causes people to be thinking more in terms of what happens afterward, eternity, salvation. And so people are open to the gospel in ways that they have not been before. There's another effect of the Black Death. Wipe out some 50% of the population, and you have a labor shortage. And there were vast, vast fields, fertile fields throughout Europe that were uncultivated because nobody could be found to work them. There just was that much of a shortage of labor. Now, by law of supply and demand, when there is a shortage of labor, then the laborer can command more for his services. And so we start seeing rising expectations among the peasants. This leads to what's called the Peasants' Revolt, which I'm going to talk about more on Thursday. But all of this dissatisfaction is leading to increased questioning of not only civil authority, but church authority as well. Last night it was mentioned how the Turks had conquered Constantinople in 1453, and right around the same time, actually 1492, we see the Christian king and queen of northern Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, leading their counter-crusade, Reconquista, they called it, to take back the southern part of Spain from Muslims. And so the conflict between Christianity and Islam is continuing. And it's in a new virulent strait right now with the Ottoman Empire and the Turks. And if you can imagine, some of you are old enough to remember the days when we lived under the Cold War with the constant threat that there was a power that was perhaps equal to us in strength that occupied about one-third of the world's landmass and close to half of the world's population and that had vowed to dominate us, to live under that threat. That's the way Christians have been living for hundreds of years, and now the threat is renewed because of this seemingly invincible Ottoman Empire out of Turkey and much beyond Turkey as well. One of the results of this is we see the School of Navigation in Portugal by Henry the Navigator, who produced the ship called the Caravel that was able to make voyages around the Horn of Africa and also transatlantic voyages as well, and efforts to reach the Chinese and Christianize them, and they could be allies of ours in our battle against Islam. This leads to Columbus. It leads to Cortez. In fact, there are some who say that Luther and Cortez were born on the same day. Now, they had the same birthday of November 10th, but whether it was the same year, it might have been a year or two different. We're not 100% sure, but it's been said that God used Cortez to bring half of the Western Hemisphere into the Catholic Church. And at the same time, God used Luther to bring half of Europe out of the Catholic Church into the Reformation. Possibly God was working through both. This is the age of Copernicus, who is teaching that the earth goes around the sun. It's the age of Da Vinci, not only his art, but his genius in so many other ways as well. It's the age of Machiavelli and his thinking about politics. It is the age of the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg. And Bill and I, when we were in Washington, D.C. with Landmark Events, we saw Gutenberg's Bible. Was that the National Archives or the Library of Congress? Library of Congress. Good, thanks. I remember where I was, just not remember what it was called. But we need to understand something about the printing press. I think all of us can figure out what a great aid the printing press was to the Reformation, and particularly to Luther, as it not only prints his Bible, but prints his tracts, his 95 Theses, and other things so that they can be spread by the thousands. Not only was the printing press a great aid to the Reformation, a lot of us don't realize what an aid the Reformation was to the printing business. Think about this. You can't really succeed as a printer if nobody's willing to buy any of your books. If nobody can read, they're probably not going to buy your books. And so we see a rise in the literacy rate. Literacy rate when Luther was born was about 9% in Germany. By the time Luther died, the literacy rate was 16%. And that seems low, but it's about doubled from before. That doubles the reading market for those who are in the printing business as well. But the mere fact that people know how to read doesn't mean they're going to buy from you as a printer unless you have stuff worth reading. And the things that were on people's minds at this time were issues of salvation. What does the Bible really mean about these things? And so, during the 1520s in northern Germany, about 45% of all of the publications that were printed were Luther's works. About 25% were works of Luther's allies. Not all of these are books, sometimes they're pamphlets. About 20% were Luther's opponents. And so you see, close to 90% of the printing business is being fueled by Luther. And it's profitable because people are buying it. People want to read this. And so these are some of the things that are happening at this time And so now, of all places, God's focus is on Saxony, this province in northern Germany, and on Martin Luther. So, what is it about Luther that makes him stand out? Is he a superman, or is he just a super Christian, just such wonderful Christian character? No, he's a mortal sinner like all the rest of us, a man with strengths and a man with weakness. He could be stubborn at times. If you and he agreed on 99 things, he would probably focus on the one thing you disagreed about and fight with you about that. He could be quarrelsome. There were people like Zwingli who wanted to work with him and found him to be pretty difficult to work with. Also, it's not a matter that he's a great powerhouse. He's a man that has health problems, a man that's in constant pain. Andrew Pettigrew, in his book Brand Luther, which came out in 2015, a book that I would strongly recommend to you, has this to say about Luther's health. Luther had always suffered problems with his digestion. As Luther lost some of his physical vitality, other problems intervened. In 1527, he collapsed in the pulpit. 1527, he's only about 42 years old at this time. He collapsed in the pulpit while preaching, the first of many dizzy spells that troubled and disoriented him thereafter. These attacks could also leave a residue of ringing in the ears that persisted for months. Luther also began about this time to experience the first symptoms of angina. In December of 1536, he would suffer a severe heart attack. From 1533, Luther also had to deal with the dreadful and debilitating pain of kidney stones. In 1537, while at an assembly of the Protestant League at Schmalkald, Luther suffered a urinary blockage so severe that his friends feared for his life. An operation was considered, but without anesthetic, the chances for survival were grim, and Luther was in any case too weak for this to be contemplated. In 1538, his entire family was struck with dysentery. In 1541, he developed a painful abscess in his neck and suffered a perforated eardrum. So if during these last years his judgment or his temper failed, we must bear in mind that, like many in his era, he lived his life in a constant state of low-level illness or debility, flaring up into acute episodes in which the agony was unbearable. At such times, Luther longed for the death that would set him free of these burdens. But it would, in fact, be another decade since his life was first despaired of in 1536, before his release would come in 1546. That's hard for us to imagine. We have the idea today that we have sort of a constitutional right to be pain-free, not realizing that in past generations, people saw pain as just part of life, something you compartmentalized and put up with. So why did God choose Martin Luther to be his man for this hour? Well, God is sovereign. He chooses whom he wills. But despite his faults, Luther was very bright and an excellent writer. And when he wanted to, he could be very personable. But perhaps a couple of other things really stand out. Luther was very conscious of his sinfulness and therefore saw very clearly his need to depend on God. But secondly, Luther was a determined man. That's the other side of being a stubborn man. A man who would persevere. I always like the words of President Calvin Coolidge when he said, "Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence." Young people, I hope you're listening especially to this. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. Well, let's look a little bit at Luther's early life. He's born on the 10th of November in either 1483 or 1484. He was born of a peasant family, but even though they were classed as peasants, his family had become quite prosperous. His father had bought some mining interests, and it was a prosperous peasant family. By 1498, when Luther was about 14 years old, his father, Hans Luther, recognized his scholarly bent and sent him to the university to study law. Well, in 1505, though, according to Luther's account, there was a terrible thunderstorm, and he feared for his life as he was out in this storm, and he made a vow to St. Anne, the vow that, if you will enable me to get home safely, I will quit my legal studies and become a monk. Now, there are some of us who think he made up that story because he didn't want to take the bar exam. But no, I think he was probably undoubtedly sincere in that. And possibly he had begun leaning this way quite some time before that, and this was the occasion to make it official. So he instead entered theological training. His father was not particularly happy about this at first. After all, that kind of dims the prospect of having grandchildren. But he accepted it, and when Luther performed his first Mass, his father was there and was just as proud as he could be. So in 1508, he entered the Augustinian Order of Monks. Now, I don't know whether that was by his choice or whether that was providential, but of all of the monkish orders that he could have entered, the Augustinians were the ones who would be most sympathetic to the principles of the Reformation, because they went back to Augustine himself. He had an instructor there, and kind of a father figure, you might say, by the name of von Staupitz, who was a great influence on him and very supportive of most of what Luther taught. And he himself believed that the church was in great need of reform. Well, in 1510 to 1511, the Augustinian order in Wittenberg needed to send an emissary down to Rome to advocate for certain things that the Augustinians wanted in the church, and they selected Luther to be their emissary to Rome. Now, Rome is about 1,000 miles from Wittenberg, and he didn't take Lufthansa Airlines, he didn't take the Eurorail, and he didn't take the Autobahn. He walked 1,000 miles and 1,000 miles back. And it was quite an eye-opener for him. He was disturbed by what he saw in Rome. He was disturbed by the utterly incomparable wealth that he saw in the hands of the churches, that he saw the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, in their luxurious quarters and luxurious robes. They had taken vows of poverty, but that was okay. This wasn't a violation of that vow, because it was actually the church that owned all of this. They just had the privilege of using it as their rationalization. But Luther was disturbed about this, very much so. Even more, he was disturbed by what he perceived as immorality and irreverence among church officials in Rome. He expected too much. He expected to come to Rome and find models of Christian piety, and he found just the opposite. And so he returned to Wittenberg more committed than ever to the need for reform. Well, in 1512, he became a doctor of theology, began teaching theology at the university at Wittenberg. 1513 to 17, he is teaching and also preaching on the Psalms, on Galatians, but especially on the book of Romans. And the Psalms, particularly the penitential Psalms, fueled what was already a trait of his, and that was an obsession with his sinfulness. Now, in the Catholic Church, if you commit sins, well, the answer is you go to the Father Confessor in the church, and he will hear your confession, and he will absolve you of your sins, and then he may prescribe penance. Well, so Luther was perhaps the poster boy for monkish penance. He would come into the confessional regularly, and instead of just confessing outward sins, he'd be confessing sinful thoughts. And the more he contemplated those thoughts, the more he uncovered deeper levels and layers of sin within that. When the monks would prescribe penance for him, like maybe saying 1,000 rosaries, he would not only do it, he would go way beyond it. He would even flagellate himself, that is, whip himself, as penance for his sins. But then he found that he was proud of the penance that he had done, and that was more sin. And so, he despaired. I am wallowing in sin, and nothing the church has for me is in any way helping me to break out from it. And so, as we saw last night, his breakthrough, which was actually God's breakthrough to him, came with studying Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that passage, "The just shall live by faith." Now, you might think his emphasis there would be on the word faith, but no, his emphasis is on the word just. Previously, he thought that must be the righteous ones. But he came to realize that the word there, dikaiosune, is actually a word meaning declared. Dikaio means to declare. Declared righteous. It's kind of like, let's say you have financial trouble. You have a lot of debts that you're aware of, and you go to the bank just to try to find out how bad this situation is, and they show you this ledger that has all of these debts written on it, and you look at that, and yes, that's all the ones that I owe every one of those. And then you see written across it at the bottom, "paid in full." That's the idea of sin. Not that we are outwardly righteous or inwardly righteous, but we are declared righteous because Christ has applied the blood of the cross to our sins. Understanding this, Luther said, Paul is not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but a righteousness that God gives freely by his grace to people who don't have righteousness of their own. He went on to say, faith is that which brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. And he says, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Now, Luther commonly cited that passage as, the just shall live by faith alone. Now, the text does not actually say, by faith alone, but as Luther saw in Romans 3, 27 to 28, where we're told that we are justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law, well, if faith is apart from the deeds of the law, then faith must be alone. And so justification by faith alone became his basis for opposing indulgences, the treasury of merit. Later he would decide that the whole notion of purgatory is contrary to the scripture. And then this impelled him to take drastic action. And we see that drastic action there on October 31st, of 1517. Now, this is already a holiday, and it's not Halloween. All Saints' Day is a holiday that began in the church as early as the 100s A.D. It was settled to be on November 1st by the 600s A.D., although the November 1st celebration probably didn't reach the British Isles until maybe a century or so after that. Now, those who will tell you that what the church actually did is they took this pagan festival, Samhain, Samhain is what it looks like, they pronounce it Samhain, and made it into a church holiday instead. Well, first of all, they have their history turned around. The earliest record that we have of any reference to Samhain, or this pagan Halloween festival, is in the 900s A.D., All Saints' Day, which begins the night before with All Hallows' Eve, goes back to the 600s and, if not celebrated on November 1st, back to the 100s. Not only that, but Samhain was celebrated as a holiday festival for the full moon. Now, the full moon occurs on October 31st, about once every 30 years. No, Christians didn't steal Halloween from pagans. Pagans stole All Saints' Day from Christians. Now, whether Luther had any special reason for choosing October 31st as the day to post his theses, we don't know. But he went through the door of Wittenberg Church, and there on that door, he posted these 95 theses, these propositions for debate. Now, the Wittenberg door was kind of like a bulletin board. If a meeting was going to take place, that might be where you'd post the notice of the meeting. So doing a posting on the door, there was not anything all that substantial or all that surprising. But these 95 theses were simply propositions that Luther was presenting to the church at Wittenberg that he would like to discuss and debate. The first calls for the need for repentance. The second says that justification is by grace through faith alone. Many of the remainder go on to talk about questions of the doctrine of a treasury of merit, questioning of the sale of indulgences, arguing that all indulgences do is enrich Rome, and that money could be much better spent on work here in Germany. Went on to argue that the Pope has no power to release anybody from purgatory. Not long thereafter, he would say the whole doctrine of purgatory is unscriptural. Well, probably some people read the 95 theses there. More significantly, others translated them. And in fact, this day, there were no such thing as copyright laws, and you could find anything you wanted and go ahead and print it up and sell it. And so his works were translated into the German. He wrote them in Latin, and they were spread throughout Germany, and they created a wildfire, and they reached down to Rome itself. And so in 1520, Pope Leo X issues a papal bull, that is, the papal order, in which he gives Luther 30 or 60 days to recant what he has written in those theses, or he will be excommunicated from the church. Not long after that, on a blustery day not far from Luther's house in Wittenberg, he gathered a crowd of supporters, 10th of December, and publicly burned that papal bull, and in addition to that, also burned a complete set of the Roman Catholic canon law, saying there is nothing in Scripture that justifies the church running canon law courts. Well, in quick response to that, on the 3rd of January of 1521, Luther was excommunicated, and he was called to appear before a council. Now, fortunately, he had a strong defender, that defender being Frederick, the prince or elector of Saxony. So strong a defender that he was willing to stand up against the Pope and against the Holy Roman Emperor. And after Frederick died, his brother John took over, known as John the Steadfast. And John the Steadfast has his name because he declared that he would go to prison for the rest of his life rather than compromise one word of the Augsburg Confession. But when Luther was called to appear before that council, and Frederick had insisted, no, you're not going to have that council in Rome. If you're going to call him to a council, it's going to be right here in Germany. So they said, okay, it'll be at Worms. And so a council of this kind is called a diet. And so I will say diet of Worms, because if I say diet of Worms, that might give some people indigestion. And Luther welcomed this because he thought, now at last, I'm going to be given an opportunity to present my theses. I'll give an opportunity to debate them. I will show them from the Scriptures where I am right and they are wrong. But on the other hand, if they manage to convince me that If on any of these I am wrong and they are right, then I will gladly admit my error. But finally, I'm going to get my hearing. I'm going to get my chance to discuss and debate. Well, when he got to the council, he found that wasn't what it was about at all. There at the council, they said, no, you're not going to debate those theses, nor are you going to debate any of your writings. By the way, Mr. Luther, you look over in this table over here, there is a set of books on those that we believe to have been written by you. Now, whether those books are true or false, whether they are scriptural or not, that's not the issue we're discussing here. We have already decided they are false. That's not up for debate. The only question now, Mr. Luther, is this. Number one, did you write those? And if the answer to that is yes, then number two, do you now retract, in other words, what you have written? Luther said, they're all mine. But as far as recanting them, could I have a day to think and pray about this? And they gave him the day to think and pray. So he prayed through the night, prayed through much of the next day. I'm told that during this time, there was one thought that gave him more cause for concern than any other. And that was this. How could it be that you, Martin Luther, an obscure monk in an obscure town in an obscure province of Saxony up here in Germany, how could it be that you are right on all these things, and all of these great fathers, doctors, bishops, cardinals, and popes of the last 1,500 years have been wrong? Well, that wasn't the case. Many had agreed with Luther throughout the past. But that did give him cause for concern, and rightly so. Young people especially, if you think up or if you read of some new doctrine that you've never heard before, you've never heard your pastor preach it, you've never read it in any of your church documents, but here is this new theological insight, you'd better think seriously about it. And it may well be that wiser persons than yourself have had that thought before and have recognized that it's wrong. But ultimately, if after persistent prayer and persistent study and thought, it is clear that this is what Scripture is saying, then you go with Scripture. And so when Luther came back before the Diet of Worms the next day, April 18th, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Notice that language. It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Understand, though, that conscience can deceive. The reason he can trust his conscience is, as he says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. When your conscience is captive to the Word of God, then and then only, you can trust it completely. Well, at this point, Luther was allowed to leave in keeping with the promise of safe conduct, but the Holy Roman Emperor very shortly thereafter issued an order declaring that Luther is a heretic, and ordering anyone who finds him to capture or slay him. At this point, Prince Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, practices interposition. I'm going to talk about interposition Thursday. But he interposed on Luther's behalf, resisted the church, and resisted the Holy Roman Emperor in order to protect Luther. What he did is he arranged a supposed kidnapping of Martin Luther. All this is fake. Not even clear whether Luther knew what was happening at the time, but as he was traveling, suddenly a group of men came out and kidnapped him. They were sent by Prince Frederick to take him up to Wartburg Castle, a big castle on a hill, take him up to Wartburg Castle, where he would be safe until the threat from the Holy Roman Emperor had kind of died down. Even the occupants of the castle didn't know who he was. He was given the name of Junker George, or Knight George, and they all thought he was just some knight. Except he did a lot of writing while he was up there. And how much they knew of what he was doing is not quite clear, but during his time there at Wittenberg Castle, which was the space of about a year, during that time he translated the New Testament into German. The first German translation of the New Testament. Several years later, he completed the Old Testament as well, and for hundreds of years, that remained the only German translation of the Bible, in contrast to who knows how many English translations we have today. Well, finally, in 1522, he returns to Wittenberg. He's under the protection of Prince Frederick and later Prince John. During this time, he writes, he lectures, he preaches. In fact, at City Church, he gave over 2,000 sermons, even though he was not the regular preacher there. He was primarily a professor, not a preacher. Something interesting happened in 1523. A group of nuns in a convent had been reading Luther's writings, and they became convinced that he was right. And so they smuggled word out to him that they would like his help to get out of the convent, and he arranged for their escape. Well, now that they're no longer nuns, they need protection and they need somebody to take care of them. And so Luther arranges marriages for them. And every one of them he arranges the marriage for. But there was one, Catherine von Bora, and by the way, Strachbinds are here. They have an excellent book that my wife and I wrote a foreword for. It is called Catherine von Bora, Morning Star of Wittenberg. It's beautifully illustrated and beautifully written, accurate as well, and you'll have that at your table, is that right? Anyway, so I highly recommend that work. But anyway, Catherine von Bora, who is the mother superior in the convent, refuses all of the offers of marriage. Luther would arrange one man for her. No, he's too fat. No, he's too old. No, he's too ugly. Finally, Luther is exasperated. He says, "Well, then, who would you marry?" She said, "I'd marry you." And so they got married. And at first, it might have been more respect, but very quickly, it became a true marriage of love. They had a good marriage and a model Christian marriage, and they had 6 children. During this time, William Tyndale visits Luther, and he's inspired by what Luther has done with the translation of the New Testament into German. He translates the New Testament into English, and there in Wittenberg they print 18,000 copies and smuggle these to England. We know what happens after that, that not too long thereafter, Tyndale is burned at the stake, and as he is ready to be burned, he prays, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." He's burned at the stake, but little more than a year thereafter, King Henry VIII, who was broken from the Catholic Church, and because the Catholic Church is, or the Church of England is no longer Roman, he decides they need an English Bible, and so an English Bible is printed, based to a great extent, greater, I'm sure, than Henry realized, on Tyndale's translation. In 1527, a plague strikes Wittenberg. The Luthers turn their home into a hospital for those struck by the plague. And in the midst of all that, Luther pens this great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we saw last night, that hymn has become known as the battle hymn, not the battle hymn of the Republic, let me hasten to add, or the battle hymn of the Empire, but the battle hymn of the Reformation. And in fact, the King of Sweden, Gustavus Adolphus, as he led the Lutheran armies from Sweden in the 30 Years' War and led them into battle at Lützen, he had the military bands playing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that great king who's referred to as the Lion of the North. 1529 to 30, he drafts the large catechism, and then later the small catechism, which is for children primarily, and also primarily through his number one lieutenant, Melanchthon, the Augsburg Confession. During this time, he draws support from commoners, support and opposition both from princes and clergy. In 1536, Norway officially becomes Lutheran, Denmark very shortly thereafter, Iceland in 1540, Sweden and Finland in the 1540s. During this time, although they're not really following Luther's Reformation, Zwingli begins a Reformation in Switzerland. Calvin begins a Reformation in France and Switzerland, in Geneva, and then, of course, later, John Knox in Scotland and many others. We're now reaching the closing years of Luther's life. He is very ill at this time, but he continues to write and lecture and preach. His last lecture at Wittenberg closed with the words, "I am weak. I cannot go on." But in January of 1546, he agreed to go to the place of his birth, Eisleben, because there was dispute between certain nobles there, and they wanted him to mediate the dispute. He went to Eisleben. He mediated the dispute successfully. But then he became extremely ill. They determined that he was too weak to return to Wittenberg. And so he died on the 18th of February, 1546. His last words being, "Into your hands I commend my spirit. You have saved me, Father, you faithful God." His body lay in state in Eisleben for 2 days, then was brought to Wittenberg, and he's buried in the Wittenberg Castle Church, right under the pulpit where he had preached. Red Cross on the other side, Melanchthon is buried, his number one assistant. Well, during my week there in Wittenberg, with the Reformation 500 group of the Coalition on Revival, we were hammering out together various biblical propositions for a comprehensive, full-orbed statement of the full implications of the Bible for conservative Christians who accept the Bible. But on Saturday night, it was a kind of gloomy night, looked like it was going to rain, and misting sort of, I decided I would take one last visit, about a mile walk away, one last visit to Castle Church. Stood there beside the grave of Luther, there under the pulpit, and then Philip Melanchthon there on the other side. Gazed upon the walls of that church, statues of those noble friends of Luther, Johannes Bugenhagen, George Spalatin, Justus Jonas, Brenz, Regius, Krusegar, Van Amsdorf, Prince Frederick the Wise, Prince John the Steadfast, seeing all these statues up and down the halls there of this church. And I left, walked past the Wittenberg door one more time. By the way, the 95 Theses are still there, not the original document. They're now in bronze. Then to a small church in the south side of Wittenberg to listen to a choir concert. The concert began with the hymn, "Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott," a mighty fortress is our God. And after that, later that night, back to Berlin, and part of me back to the 21st century. Part of me, though, is still there. And the words of the Reformation live on. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, we are saved by grace alone. Sola Fide, we receive God's grace through faith alone. Solus Christus, salvation is through Christ alone. Sola Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. The five solas of the Reformation, the principles upon which all of those Reformation leaders would agree, summarized in that verse, the just that is, the justified, those declared righteous by grace, shall live by faith. I have about 3 minutes. That gives me time for maybe one question, or more, depending on the length of the question and the answer. And I know a lot of times people are afraid to stand out and ask the first question, so I'm going to try to make it a little easier. Let's skip the first question. Who has the second question? Well, if there are no questions, I will pause a couple minutes early, but I'll just simply give you one story here that supposedly Luther and Calvin never actually met. I told people sometimes that I have discovered historical evidence that they did, in fact, have one telephone conversation. Now, in that conversation, Calvin said, "Well, Brother Martin, I've read your 95 Theses." Luther said, "Well, what did you think of them?" And Calvin said, "Brother, you nailed it." Amen.